And we are going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as loved children of God. Now, if you are visiting with Cornerstone, and we have many visitors with us today, thank you for joining us. When you come in on a Sunday, you are always coming in on the middle of a conversation because we preach here from paragraph through to paragraph through books of the Bible in sequence. We do this because God's Word is all God's Word. It's all valuable. And I do not feel like any man, any human being is worthy of standing in judgment over God's Word and saying, well, this part is important, so I'll preach that. The next two parts aren't important, so I won't preach that. So we go paragraph by paragraph through God's Word. And that makes for some interesting conversation as well around Cornerstone. One of the things I appreciate about this church family is that we don't leave at the end of the service and jump in the cars and split. We are fellowshipping, we are talking, and oftentimes we are talking about the message, about the principles that have been taught. And last week I preached a sermon that was entirely 100% against anger. And anger in our relationships, anger in how we deal with children, anger in how we deal with spouses or work situations. Now, the challenge with that we're going to have, and we're going to have to discuss this 2 weeks from tonight, we will have a discussion about anger and anger's use in the Bible. Because we had a lot of lively discussion in the foyer after that sermon. How can we say anger is sinful when Christ, when he cleansed the temple in the Gospels, was said to have seen what was going on there, and he was angry? Well, you will find in any language that words can be used differently. If I were to say, coming out of Mayo Clinic, I got a bunch of drugs down at Mayo Clinic this week, you would think one thing. If I were coming out of an alley at Hennepin Avenue in Minneapolis at midnight and I said, I got a bunch of drugs, you would think a totally different set of items. Same word, different context, different use. How is the word anger used in the scriptures? It is used two ways. One is that emotional redness of the face, that heat of anger that we have all experienced. Another way that anger is used is for moral indignation. Now, anger is a very difficult word, and it's a very difficult concept. You think about Jesus Christ. He was angry when he cleansed the temple. There was moral indignation. Think about Moses. He was angry when Israel rebelled, and his anger caused him to sin and to not enter the promised land. So as we talk about this in 2 weeks, we'll pick this up, but I just want to have this, I want you to have this thought in terms of anger and how Christians struggle with anger. If you heard this week saw the video of an abortionist who was talking over wine and a fancy dinner about selling human body parts and about how doctors were willing to go along with this and do a breech abortion, which is basically a partial birth abortion, which is basically illegal, but they're trying to harvest a heart or certain body parts, so they do this partial birth abortion against the law, and they do this in order to sell the organs, which is against the law as well. Now, you're probably detached far enough from that you had what I would consider to be moral indignation. Or if you've watched ISIS beheading Christians and other people who aren't Christians, but just these beheadings, and perhaps you saw that a 10-year-old child was videotaped going through a beheading of an adult. And, you know, I only saw the before picture and you know, that was enough. But perhaps you saw these beheadings and you thought about people who are standing for the name of Christ and you had moral indignation. I believe that would be an anger attuned to what God feels at sin. I also believe it is something very different than what a parent experiences when a child disobeys for the third time in the last hour, okay? And you have been greatly inconvenienced, and they've made a mess of things, and I think that there is something other than moral indignation when your face turns red and you get mad, okay? So anyway, that's going to be the discussion we're going to have, is to try to study anger and to see. I feel like I'm on fairly solid ground preaching to spouses and parents and co-workers that you need to put away anger, that the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay, so I feel like I'm on good, solid ground, preaching that as a carte blanche prohibition against that kind of anger. But am I or am I not? And I enjoy these conversations, and I believe they are important conversations. Now, today, we are not going to preach against anger. Today's text is in favor of kindness and forgiveness. So let's look at today's text. We're going to kind of split the chapter division a little bit because these three verses fit together very well. I'm starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Be kind to one another. This is after verse 31. This is last week's sermon ended on, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice, all ill will. Let these things be put away. And it begins on today's message, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your text today, we love this admonition. We need this admonition. Father, we would want to be surrounded all of our lives by people who are living out this admonition. We want, Father, people around us to be kind. We want them to be tenderhearted. And when we mess up, we want them, Father, to be forgiving. Help us, God, to be these people as well. Help us to be the ones who are kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Lord, my words cannot change a single mind, cannot change a single heart. This is all the work of your word and your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word today, and that you would work in our hearts, that we would all be changed, not just those listening, but myself, I too, would be changed as I preach through your word and go through it yet again this morning. I pray, Father, it would all be done in the power and control of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. As we begin in our outline this morning, and you can follow along in the bulletin if you would like to, Christians are to be kind to one another, according to verse 32, be kind to one another. Now, who is the one another? What is the audience when we say one another? Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing to churches. So the emphasis is within the church, there should be kindness to one another. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't the church supposed to reach out? Shouldn't the focus be on the outside world and the lost and the unsaved? Well, there's no verse that's going to justify a lack of kindness to them or anything but kindness to us. But if you're looking for priority in the Bible, if you're looking for emphasis as to where love, kindness, and tenderheartedness is to exist for Christians, it will always be emphasizing fellow believers in the context of the local church. The church is to be a group of people who have love for one another and yet without exclusiveness. Do you know what I mean by that? Our heart's desire as Christians is one another, serving and loving one another. But we're not an exclusive club. Anytime God brings anyone through these doors and they want to become another one of us, the arms are to be wide open to embrace others to come into the church of Jesus Christ. We are to love and we are to be inclusive. The church is not like a business recruiting employees. Have you ever seen a business that has recruitment day where they try to wine and dine and cater new recruits, come and join, and they put on the dog. I mean, they put on the show and come and join us. And then you hire on with them and you find a whole different reality once you get inside that company, right? I mean, the whining and dining's done. Get to work, the church is not like that. The church is to be a place where genuine emphasis on loving one another is the reality. And we are to be inclusive anytime anyone wants to come. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So bad things do happen in the church. But do not repay it, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, in order that you may obtain a blessing. Interesting comment there at the end of that verse, in order that you may obtain a blessing. I have often tried to make this distinction as we preach the word and we talk about obeying God. Obedience is not a matter of being accepted by God. Obedience is not a matter of being loved by God. It's a matter of reward. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have that relationship of trust with Him, you are, by definition, a Christian. You stand in Christ. You are accepted. The Bible uses this phrase. You are accepted in the Beloved, in the Son of God. You can get no more loved than for God to look upon you as if you are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can gain no more acceptance in His presence than to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, the Bible does promise reward for obedience, and I believe that reward is both in this life and in the eternal state. I believe there are rewards for obeying God right now, for walking with Him, for fellowshipping with Him. I liken it always to a good parent who has multiple children. Among those children, there's more obedient children and there's less obedient children. You love them all. You accept them all. You might reward one who's done an outstanding job. Maybe they got all A's on a report card and you reward them. That doesn't mean you think less of the others. It's just this opportunity to honor a child. Even so, God will honor you for obedience in this lifetime and in the eternal state. But all who stand in Christ will be loved completely. Matthew 6 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We need to be kind to one another. Colossians, there's going to be something between you and God. If you're walking around in bitterness, if you're walking around in anger, if you're not being forgiving. Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness," that's gentleness, "and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." These are matters of obedience. These are matters of reward. These are matters of fellowshipping with God on a day-to-day basis. And life is good when we walk with God. Now, as we continue here, I mentioned kindness. The word tenderheartedness is used. And the word tenderheartedness, it refers to being easily touched by the trials of others. Look at verse 32 again. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted." Okay, this is something that we're to be. What is a tender heart? What is a tender anything? A tender steak is easily cut. I grew up listening to WCCO and Sid Hartman doing the sporting news. And he would talk about Murray's Steakhouse and the butter knife steak. Okay, the idea is you just touch that butter knife to that steak and it splits apart for you. It's so tender. I've never been there. I've never had that, okay? But it's a tender steak. It's easily touched. It's easily cut. Or maybe you've got a tender spot on your arm this morning. You hit something and you bruised it and somebody comes up to you after church and they just touch it and you just immediately react. Even so it is with a tender heart. It's easily touched. It's got a sensitivity to the hurts of other people. And when you hear of their hurting, when you hear of a brother or sister in Christ who is hurting, you are immediately affected. You're easily affected by their hurting. You're tender-hearted. Do you know of someone in this room who is hurting this morning? Have you slowed down long enough to grieve with them? The Bible says, "Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice." So those who are coming through these doors and life is huge and life is awesome this morning, you can and should slow down and be easily touched for the one who's hurting. Also, those of you who are hurting, when you see someone bounding through those doors rejoicing, you can pick it up and rejoice with them even in the midst of your pain. There's a tender-heartedness. We're easily affected by the circumstances of others. The other thing we see in verse 32 is that believers are to be forgiving towards one another, keeping Christ in mind as the measure of the manner in which we have been forgiven. Verse 32, again, says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, you're in the middle of a church family, and everyone here who has trusted Christ has been forgiven. To say someone has been forgiven is to say something that's very loaded with meaning. When you come to church, you are not coming to visit with perfect people. You are coming to visit with forgiven people. The fact that the Bible can assume all believers have been forgiven has an ugly truth behind it. All believers are very guilty of violating God's moral law. And Romans 3:23 teaches this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We should all realize that we are all sinners. Now, as we realize that we're sinners, and as we study this fact, that doesn't mean we just shrug it off. Oh, we're all sinners. Yeah. You know, honor among thieves. When you study the entire Bible and you see Old Testament and New, God's disposition towards sin, moral defilement, you realize how serious this truth is, that we are all guilty before God. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, really kind of declaim both sides of God, so to say, the severity of God and the forgiveness of God. It says in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we like that part, but it goes on. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If God is both forgiving and merciful and judgmental, how do we fall on that forgiving side of God? On that forgiving side of God's interactions with man? That's a very important question, and we'll address that in just a moment. But for now, let's understand that the children of God are to be known by this: kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgivingness, okay? And all of this draws on the character of God himself. Point number two this morning is that Christians are to imitate God as loved children. Verse number one, therefore, based on what's just been said, as beloved children, or therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And the word beloved is not a word that we use. Let's just call it loved children. Be imitators of God as loved children. Now, what does it mean to be loved as a child? Well, it means that some adults have brought you into the world or have taken you into their home, and you have become an object of grace, of graciousness in their lives. You've also, because you're a typical child, been the object of mercy. Okay? Because you have done wrong and there is mercy. You also have become the object of discipline and discipleship. It means many things to be loved. Now, you might argue with your parents and their methods from this point to that point, in this case to that case, but you have no doubt, if you are a loved child, you have no doubt that their attention was on you for good in your life, to do good to you. And here's what happens in a loving relationship. Children who are loved often imitate their parents. Not perfectly and entirely. And when they're young, they do so in very childish ways. You know, maybe they'll put on dad's shoes or dad's tie, or they'll use dad's language. I remember when my 4-year-old child or 3-year-old child, barely talking, and we had a business in our home full time at the time. And so I asked them, what are you doing? I'm working on a project. And I'm like, oh, man, I know where he got that language, you know. So children often imitate their parents. But here's the thing. Even as adults, the more loved we have been by our parents, the more willingly we put on certain behaviors. Just because dad did it that way, just because mom believed this, I believe this. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. That's how we often reason. My dad had several proverbs in life, okay? One, some were profound, and they taught you not to overreach. He used to say, you can have anything in life, but you can't have everything. So, you know, there's something you really want to work for, you can work for it, but don't try to work for everything because you'll never get there. I thought that was an interesting proverb for life under the sun and how you apply your efforts. Other proverbs he had spoke to how we just didn't and couldn't always do things the right way. You know, you'd fix a car and you'd half fix it and it'd break down on you again, but that's all the budget would allow for. And Dad would say, hey, poor men have got poor ways. Okay, and so I'll hear that in my mind even as an adult, you know, when, you know, you just don't have the time or the money and you just, you know what, poor men have got poor ways. We got to move on and not worry about this. I went up to my children this morning and I just said, are there any ways that I behave like grandpa? And one of them said, stubborn and a workaholic. And I was like, so, and the others were struggling and I said, well, this one said that. Yeah, so anyway, I don't know. You know, I'm happy to imitate my father in many ways in my life, if for no other reason than that they were his ways, passed on by a father who no doubt loved me. I'm happy to occupy this earth somewhat as an image bearer of him and his ways, just because he is a father who loved me. And if my wife or my kids were to say, in a derogatory sense, Dad, you're acting just like grandpa, I'd be like, yeah, so what of it? I'm his son. You know, I'm fine. So likewise it is with God. He is our heavenly Father. He loves us. His concerns are that he, as a God, is gracious, kind, merciful, forgiving, and many other very good attributes. And we should be delighted to act simply as he acts, if for no other reason than that's the way our heavenly Father is. He makes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good. So what if you serve somebody this week who is wicked, who is going to take for granted your goodness to them? This is the way your Father is. He is kind. Likewise, we are to be kind. We are to do so, if for no other reasons, but because our Father in heaven loves us. And we should be happy, happy to imitate him. But are there some limits? In reality, I mean, you know, all things have some limits, do they not? I mean, at some point you have to draw the line. Let's look for some limits in this text. Letter A, the love of Christ for us is the measure by which we are to love others. Verse 2. Verse 1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This is a tall order. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself for us. He gave his life. He gave all. So there's your limit. You can give no more than yourself in loving others. You're a finite being. You're here on this earth for a finite amount of time. And you can only give as much as you are. You can only give your life. This idea of walking in love is to describe our manner of living. There are people who, when you think of their names, you think, oh, that is a loving person. She just does so much for so many people. I mean, the first thing you think of, or he is just the greatest person, and you think of their names and you think of someone who loves. Be that person. Walk in love as your heavenly Father loves, and as Christ gave himself, so you are to give yourself in loving others. The manner of Christ giving himself for us is also described in this verse. He gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God, it says in verse 2. Rereading verse number 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Understand that this idea of sacrifice, this word sacrifice, is a loaded word from the Old Testament. There were sacrifices for sin. And these sacrifices would be offered to God to appease God and his wrath, his moral indignation for our sin. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and he died for our sins. This was not a political misunderstanding in the ancient world. This was the Son of God becoming human being so he could be our representative, taking our sin upon him on the cross of Calvary, suffering rejection and death from the Father to take all of our punishment upon himself. Behold the severity of God. Your sins are either paid for by spending eternity in hell, or they are paid for by the eternal, infinite Son of God who took all sin upon himself and died for you. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. We have to be straight on this. Sin is ugly, and Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12, then he was seen by over 500 brethren all at once. The most of whom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5, were alive at that day that he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. Go check it out for yourselves. We can look historically at the number of believers who suffered persecution, who died for the truth that Jesus died and rose again, proving that he has conquered sin and death for you. The resurrection of Christ proves that he has conquered sin, which brought death into the world. You know, all of this came about quite nicely when we were studying in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I brought up this question earlier when I talked about the severity and the grace of God. There's such a difference back in that passage that we quoted in Exodus 34. How do you make sure you fall on the gracious side of God, the merciful side of God, and not the judgmental side of God? It all hinges on Jesus Christ and whether or not you accept this Messiah who is prophesied from the very earliest pages of the Old Testament. In Ephesians 2, we were looking at some things, and let me just put the text up here as well if you don't have a Bible in front of you. And let me just read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. This is an incredible passage that teaches us everything we need to know about falling down on the right side of God's judgment and God's grace. And let me tell you, as I read this passage this morning, if an archangel from heaven could have descended in the midst of this assembly, he could not have spoken a more authoritative word from God for you this morning. What I have just read is God's word. That archangel could have set the world on fire in his pathway behind him to get our attention. He could fill the heavens, the skies, with thunders and lightnings. But when he opens his mouth, he cannot have spoken any word more authoritative than what has just been read to you this morning. Point number one here. I just got 5 points I want to go through briefly from this on the back of your, some key points from Ephesians 2 on the back of your outline. God was rich in mercy toward us when we were dead in our sins, according to verses 4 and 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve retribution. In God's mercy, we don't receive this. And we receive this graciousness even while we were dead in our trespasses. What does it mean to be dead? Well, when the human soul leaves the human body, the person is said to be dead because there's been a separation of the soul from the body. The Bible speaks of spiritual death. When the human soul is separated from God in the Garden of Eden, and all mankind born since then, there is spiritual death. And even when we were spiritually dead, God purposed that Jesus Christ would die for our sins, that we would have life in him. And that's the second point here. We are made alive spiritually and eternally by God's grace in Christ. Verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. John chapter 3 calls this being born again. When you are declared to be in Christ, when you stand in judgment, you stand in Christ. So that God looks upon this and he doesn't see Tim Graham, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ when he judges you. This is what it is to stand in Christ, to be born again. And it's called being made alive. Formerly, we are spiritually dead. But God quickens our hearts. He gives us the Holy Spirit inside us to convict us of sin, to convince us of righteousness, and we are made spiritually alive. This is a gracious gift from God. So we see God was merciful to those who are dead in their sins, that even though we are dead, he made us alive by grace. Point number three, God will in the future use us to demonstrate his kindness in Jesus Christ, according to verse 7. This is all a demonstration of who God is. Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did all of this as an illustration to show how kind he is. Point number 4, from Ephesians 2, salvation is not accomplished by us. It is given by grace through faith. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You are not accomplishing your own salvation by doing good works. This is all a matter of faith. By grace, through faith, God saves mankind. Faith, what is faith? Faith is trust. To have faith in someone is to have trust in someone. And when you trust someone, you honor them. When you don't trust someone, you shame them. If you were to meet me in the foyer here after the service and you were to hand me a breath mint, being the germ freak I am, I sit there and I look at your bare hands, your bare fingers holding my breath mint. And I ask you, have you washed your hands recently? Knowing all the places that human beings touch in their face and elsewhere. Have you washed your hands? No, thank you. Okay. What I just did to you was not morally neutral. You don't walk away from that transaction having offered me a mint and me looking at your fingers and wondering about you and refusing it. You don't walk away from that unmoved. You are insulted at that point. God is telling you, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and here is what he demands. He demands that you trust him. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you look at the account in scriptures, and it says you're a sinner, and you're convinced, I am a sinner. But you look at Jesus, and you say, I don't think so. I'm not going to trust him. You're not walking away from that transaction morally neutral. You have insulted the Son of God. You have insulted the Father who provided his Son to save you. This is a gracious gift that God is offering you, and what he demands is that you trust his Son for your salvation. And to make this very clear, the scriptures point out that salvation is not your doing, and it is not of works. Verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You came to church this morning, but if you think you've achieved something by gracing God with your presence here, you've got it all backwards. God is gracing you this morning. God has given you his Son, Jesus, to die for your sins. He has given you the opportunity to understand that this is a gift. What is required of you is that you trust his gift of Jesus Christ. You must place your faith in Jesus. You must admit your sin, admit these verses are true, that you can do nothing to earn, to work out your own salvation, and that you must trust Jesus Christ. Funny thing happened to me several years ago. I went to a Baptist seminary only to be told by their star theologian that we are all modified Lutherans in our view of law and grace. In other words, Luther taught that when you preach the law, you preach it as severe as it is. No one is saved by the law. No one keeps the law perfectly, which is God's standard for righteousness. But when you preach grace, you preach it as sweet as it is. Salvation is God's free gift. You must accept it. You must trust it. But it is free to all who will believe. So I ask you this morning, will you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? As we look at Jesus Christ on the cross and his death for us, we have a decision to make. Are we going to honor God the Father and Jesus Christ with our faith and with our trust? Or are we going to say, no, I'm just going to hope I'm good enough on my own and insult the Son of God? That's the choice. Ephesians 2:4 says we aren't good enough. We're dead in sins. Ephesians 2:8 says this is not our doing. 2:9, this is not by doing good works. You and I need to stop what we are doing, stop thinking what we're thinking, and allow the text of Scripture to examine our hearts and our thinking. Are we trusting God's grace in Christ? If you have never stopped to think about this for yourself, I invite you this morning, I'm going to give you a few moments of silence now, to pray quietly in your own heart between you and God and to think seriously about this. Are you going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your salvation from sin? I'm inviting you into a relationship with God the Father where you are a loved child. Where you have a warm relationship. You so delight in your Heavenly Father, you're delighted to just imitate Him in life. To spend your life imitating Him in kindness, in tenderheartedness, in forgiving others graciously as Christ has forgiven you. Will you do that this morning? Will you trust Jesus to be your Savior? Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer while I let you pray, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, thank you for an understanding of what sin is. Thank you, Lord, that I can understand the guiltiness of my sin, as well as each person in here can understand his or her guilt as they stand before you. Father, we thank you that you loved us, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, and that you have given us your word this morning, teaching us that salvation is not our doing. That Jesus Christ died for us, and by faith in him we are saved. It's all a gracious gift from you. I pray, Father, that we would not insult you by walking away from this invitation today, but that we would trust Christ. And then, Father, I also pray that you'd help us to be loving imitators of you because you have loved us. Help us delight, Father, to be kind to one another. God, help us not to be selfish, but to be tenderhearted toward others. And Lord, when others have done us wrong, help us to be quick to forgive and to forgive completely, even as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Bless us to love you, to please you. Lord, we also pray for the meal we're about to receive. Thank you for it. Pray that you would bless it, bless the time of fellowship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.